Good morning to each of you. It's good to see you all here this morning. I greet you in the name of Christ. I appreciated the study on prayer, the prayer of repentance that we just came through in our Sunday school. I have a Bible trivia question for you this morning on the subject of prayer. What is the shortest recorded prayer in the Bible? Anybody? That's a good one. It's fairly short, but that's not the one that's the shortest, I believe. Don't believe. Thank you for that.
Be merciful to me, a sinner.
You're getting close. No, that's not it either. That's a short one. We're getting close. Three words. And it's not a fair question because there's actually two prayers. One chapter apart in the Bible, Matthew records them, two three-word prayers. And now that I've narrowed it down, can you think of? I think I heard something. Well, there's a few more words to that, which makes it, yeah. Think of Peter. Remember the story of Peter when he was walking in the water towards Jesus? And he began to sink. And he said, "Lord, save me." But I don't think he said it in that way. He probably said something like this, "Lord, save me." Because he was drowning. Just a chapter on into the book of Matthew. There is that story of the Gentile woman who came to Jesus and the disciples were shooing her away. And she came to him because she had a daughter with an evil spirit, and she wanted Jesus to help her. And I've given you a clue. She prayed, "Lord, help me." But I don't think she said it that way. I think she said something like this, "Lord, help me." There are many prayers in the Bible. There's short prayers and there's long prayers. There is the story of D.L. Moody, who once asked one of his parishioners to have a prayer in his church, and the man began to pray, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed for at least 10 minutes. And finally, D.L. Moody announced to the congregation, he said, "While our dear brother is finishing his prayer, let's turn to song number 342. And that incident so impressed a young man who was sitting in the congregation, who was getting bored at listening to the prayer and was just about to leave, that he stayed. And he experienced the whole service, and at that service that evening, he gave his life to the Lord, and later he became a missionary. That's one of those stories that ends so well, right? But I think we've all sat in services and in times when we've heard long prayers and we've heard the rustling and all that. We know a little bit what that's about. I'm leading up to another trivia question, a Bible trivia question. What is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible?
John 17.
That's a longer prayer. Good try, Sammy. That's not John 17. No, it might be in the New Testament, but I'm looking at the entire Bible. No. A little clue, where have we been studying?
Nehemiah.
Yeah, Nehemiah chapter 9, the longest prayer that is recorded in the Bible. It covers a span of 34 verses, just a little fewer than 1,200 words long. And it takes about 7 minutes to read it. Not 10 minutes, but 7 minutes. And we will read that prayer this morning. Well, actually, some of you will get to read it a little bit later on. We're going to discover in Nehemiah chapter 9 that the theme of this prayer is very similar to the two short prayers that I introduced at the beginning. And yes, indeed, very similar to the prayer that David prayed that we just studied about in our Sunday school. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. David's prayer in Psalm 51. An acknowledgement of God's greatness and his holiness. And a real understanding of my undoneness and my sinfulness. Lord, me, and that great gulf that's between those two people. And then the word, save, help. In view of this great difference, the action of God in being faithful and good to us. We're going to see that again in this prayer in the book of Nehemiah. And while David's prayer was a personal prayer of repentance, the Nehemiah 9 prayer is a congregational prayer of repentance. Don't you just love David's prayer? I'm sure God appreciated this heartfelt prayer that David prayed in Psalm 51. Imagine a whole congregation of Davids, a whole group of people who are gathered together who have that same heart of bringing their needs and their sins to God and finding cleansing and healing as they worship him. What would God do for a people like that? And what would God do with a people like that? I titled the message today, The Blueprint for Revival, Confession and Praise. And last time, about a month ago, we were in Nehemiah chapter 8. And there the people were just so recently surrounded with these newly built walls, rebuilt walls. And they requested to hear the word of God being read. And there they listened for hours. And as they listened and began to understand, they started crying because they realized that they were a broken people. They were a needy people. Not only had their walls been broken, but they themselves were broken. I found it interesting that, and we read it in our Sunday school this morning, about 550 to 600 years before Nehemiah 9, Nehemiah 8, David penned the words that we read in Sunday school, if you read the entire chapter, build the walls of Jerusalem. What did David mean? Was David talking about physical stone building blocks being put one upon the other? I think he may have been referring to that, but I think he was talking about building a people for who are worthy of dwelling with God, a people who are worthy to dwell in the presence of God. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. We also, you remember the little model that we had up here last time. The people, as they read, they all of a sudden they remembered that there was a command of God that was on their calendar just then, within a few days, that they had neglected to worship or neglected to obey for many years. And it was the command to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they decided that they were going to do that. And I find it ironic and really incredible that here they were in this secure place, finally, after many generations, and they decided, you know what, to show that we're trusting God, to show that we're not trusting in these walls, but God is our protector, for a week, we're going to live in a little hut. I think sometimes it's good for us to think about those things that we put our trust and our confidence in. Just say, you know what? Maybe I should do without this for a while to remind myself that God is my preserver, God is my sustainer. It might be okay to sleep in a tent for a week every now and then. So anyway, this was a time of feasting. This was a time of rejoicing. This was a grand time in Nehemiah 8. But they kept reading the Word of God. Every day, God's Word was brought forth and it was read. And you know, as we keep hearing the Word of God, it keeps working in our hearts. As we read the Word of God, it keeps addressing the needs in our life. come to Nehemiah 9. And we find a situation that I'm going to give the setting for. And then we have the great prayer, the long prayer, that we want to experience today as well. Why did they have this prayer? What was taking place? Well, their 24th day of the month was actually would be on October the 31st, just a few days past. This was just a little bit of time since the Feast of Tabernacles had ended. And remember, they were just hearing the Word of God. They were together reading and hearing God's Word. So I'm going to read verses 1 through first part of verse 5 here in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenaniah, stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethaliah said, and we'll find out what they said in just a little bit. What was going on here? Well, they weren't eating the fat and drinking the sweet like they had been doing just a week or two before. They were now fasting. They were going without food. And this action does not seem to have been commanded. It was just something that God's word, as it had been read to them, and hearing the word of God, this caused them to fast. We see them, the people, wearing the rough clothing of sackcloth, which could have been made from goat's hair or some kind of burlap. It was typical in their times to show grief and display mourning. And interestingly, they threw dust on their heads. This was a practice in Bible times to show deep distress and to show repentance. And it was an acknowledgement of a person's lowliness, of his humanity. A callback to what God said in Genesis, that from dust you are. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We're of the dust. Then we also see that they separated themselves from foreigners. And it's not clear here who these foreigners were, but they separated themselves from all foreigners. It could have been that they were married to wives who were not of Hebrew descent. Could have been that they had friends and neighbors that were not Hebrews. We don't know too much about that. But there is the important thing that at some point in time, the people of God will need to show that they are separate. And not only separate from, but separate to. And in fact, it's never wise to think of ourselves as the people of God to be separate from the world as an end in itself, but to be separate from the world with the goal and the desire to be separate unto God is the ultimate. We cannot be, James makes this really clear, we cannot be a friend of the world and be a friend of God at the same time. If we choose to be a friend of the world, if we don't separate ourselves from the world and our love for it, James says, you are the enemy. If you're a friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. And nobody wants to be an enemy of God. We see the people stood up and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now, the word confess is an interesting word. In the Old Testament, and in the New. It's used for both the term, it's the term that's used for both the acknowledgement of one's sin, as well as a term for recognizing the greatness of God. And I found it interesting that I think in four of the songs that we sang this morning, the word confess or confession was included. Bless, O My Soul, number 25. And we talked about the call to confess the power of God. Song number 103, God My King, Thy Might I Confess. And then song 838, when we bend before thy throne and our confessions pour. And there it was talking about the confession of sin. It's an acknowledgement of Lord, save me, of Lord, help me. It's an acknowledgement of this is who I am, this is who you are. That's what confession is. Confession reflects the idea that it's a privilege to confess one's sins and to seek forgiveness from a holy God. The fact that we can confess and that He does forgive us is in itself something to praise God for and to confess Him among the people. We see that they confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. We read some words to describe sin this morning in Psalm 51. The more important something is in a culture, I've heard it say, that the more words you'll find in that culture for that something. The word camel in Arabic, not the word camel, the animal, the camel in Arabic has close to 70 different words, depending on if it's a camel with one hump, a young camel, a camel who drinks water once a day, or a camel who drinks water every third day. There is a word, about 70 words to describe the word camel, because a camel is very important to those people. And we find words in the Bible, we read them this morning in Psalm 51, words like transgression, evil, offense. There's other words like ungodly, lawless, sin, iniquity. What do these words mean? In a lot of ways, they're the same thing. They're different angles describing the same reality. Sin, the word sin in itself, just means to miss the mark. Like an arrow misses its target. And an arrow can miss its target by 2 inches or by 20 feet. Or by, if you want to use centimeters, by 5 centimeters or 5 meters. And it still has missed the mark. The word iniquity means a twistedness of character. It's not just a deed that has missed the mark. It's like, it's just bad. Just bad from the inside. It's twisted. It describes us. Just bad. Just plain bad. Iniquity. But despite all the describing words and the different terms, where sin abounds, the Bible says grace does much more abound. And I'm thankful for that. They stood and they heard the reading of the Word of God. And like I said, God's Word is powerful. For a fourth of the day, they heard the Word of God, they read it, and for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped. So was that like 24 hours? Is that 6 hours and 6 hours? Well, the NLT says they remained standing in place for 3 hours while the book of the law of the Lord their God was read aloud to them. Then for 3 more hours, they confessed their sins and worshiped the Lord their God. They were talking about the day from sun up to sundown. perhaps. But that's a long time. For the people's attention to have been captivated by ours, by the reading of the Word of God, is really something. And I'm convicted by the ho-hum attitude that I sometimes have in reading the Word of God, or when the Word of God is being read. I thought of this morning, I try not to have a ho-hum attitude when the book of John was being read. I appreciated the book of John, but it's so easy to be distracted and think of something else. Or when we're reading in our Bibles, in our devotions, to think, you know, I've got a lot of things going on today, and what about that appointment? And, oh yes, where was I? And we read a few more verses, and then our thoughts wander, and we're off in some other land, and then we come back, and then we finally walk away and say, you know what? Just didn't really get a lot out of my devotions today. It was kind of dry. Remember, they were reading the first five books of the Bible. That's something, too, because, you know, when I read Leviticus, when it's time to read Leviticus in the Bible reading plan, it's like, you know what, it's good, but let's move on to something else. But they were so gripped by what they heard. Just some practical things here. One was, one of you here suggested that perhaps instead of preaching or singing in City Center sometime, we could have a time when we would just, well, have a loudspeaker, we have a sound system there, but have the Word of God just being read by readers. Just read the Word of God without commentary, just read the Word of God. Wouldn't that be powerful? I think so. And another practical thing is, and I heard this many years ago, I was encouraged by this, and we practice this even in our family devotions. Sometimes we think as dads that we need to have a, you know, maybe a 5-point sermonette, or have some kind of an interesting object lesson for our children, or something that will grip their attention. And there's a place for that. But the reading of the Word of God, and if the children can read, allow them to read a verse, just go around a circle and read. Just the reading of the Word of God without a lot of commentary, maybe there's a highlight or something that you want to point out, that can speak to children. The consistent, faithful reading of God's Word. I would encourage that. And then for 3 hours, they confessed and they worshiped. And here they were confessing God and worshiping God. So, confessing and worship. They were confessing their sins. They were acknowledging their sins. Then they were confessing God and they were worshiping and praising God. These are two key components for revival. Confession of sin apart from the worship of God produces a joyless, legalistic, and ascetic existence. We know people like that. They just, well, there's just one more sin to confess. Maybe I did something wrong. And they live their life in misery because they're focusing on themselves, wanting to make sure that they get everything right. And there's, well, we saw David's heart this morning. We know what that's all about. We need to be like that. But not only focusing on ourselves. David didn't. Worship without confession of sin is false worship because it elevates self above God. And it evidences pride, hypocrisy, and insincerity. And we've seen that as well. We may have even engaged in that where our hearts were not right before God. My heart was wrong, and yet I was giving an outward display of I'm worshiping God. That's wrong. Some things to note in the prayer in Nehemiah 9. God is the focus, not man. The words you, your, and yourself in address to God are found, I counted, 77 times. God's attributes and his character are praised in this prayer. His glorious name, his creative and preserving power, his righteousness. He's referred to as a deliverer, a leader, a lawgiver, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, kind, sustainer, good, patient, great, mighty, awesome, just, faithful. We also learn in this prayer that our problem with sin is not God's fault. Some words in this prayer that describe me and you are proud, hard-necked, disobedient, negligent, forgetful, provocative, rebellious, disdainful, murderer, evildoer, shoulder shrugger, stiff-necked, wicked. We will also see in this prayer that there is a historical timeline of God's faithfulness. And it's set out very clearly, and I love how the Bible does this, and the people of God, especially in the Old Testament, with the way they thought, they would lay out a historical timeline from the time of creation to Abram, from Abram to Moses, from Moses to Joshua, from Joshua through Judges, and then from the kings to the captivity. It's all there. I think timelines can be helpful tools. We see some around here in the schoolrooms. Gives us a reference point, and it's good for us. It would be good for you to make a timeline, either a mental one or an actual one. Draw a timeline of God's faithfulness. I was praying in my prayer this morning. I was just reminded that I have been a believer for 40 years, from 1985, when I gave my heart to the Lord, to 2025. There's a timeline there of God's faithfulness. And in that timeline, you would also see a lot of Anthony's unfaithfulness and other words that would describe Anthony that would be similar to what I think we will find in the prayer. Or sometimes we would be wise to go several generations back. About 120 years ago, my great-great-grandfather, one day he walked away from his wife and his two little girls. And for the next 40 to 50 years, he was apart from them. He lived in a different county. And I had some years ago, a few times I've gone to his grave. But he died like that, estranged from his family. That's sad. That's in my timeline. That's in my genealogy. That's in my background. But God did not abandon my great-grandmother. She grew up. She married a faithful husband. God blessed her with children. One of them was my grandfather. I remember both my great-grandmother and my grandfather. And my grandfather had a daughter who's my mom, and she reads her Bible and prays for her children every day. God is faithful, and God has given me a faithful lineage of people, despite the unfaithfulness. And you would have a similar story in your timeline as well. So there are eight men mentioned in verse 4 and verse 5. And we could wonder, are these the same people? Some of the names are the same, some of them are different. Some questions I had as I read these two verses are, where were they standing? They were leading the people in worship. Where were they standing? They cried with a loud voice. How did they cry with a loud voice? Did they cry separately, or did they do this in unison? How did they do this? How did they pray this prayer? But they were the ones who led the congregation in praying this prayer. They were speaking for the congregation. There's at least some thought that some of these men were standing on a raised platform near the water gate, and some of them were standing on the stair of the Levites, which was over by the fountain gate. And there would have been a big courtyard in between where many people were. And these people were the ones who were leading in worship, and they called out to each other responsively. And the people heard this as it went over their heads, but it didn't go over their heads really because it was in their hearts. It was their own prayer. And so we'd like to try to I'm not sure if the word is reenact that this morning. I was going to ask for 16 volunteers, but if we have 16 volunteers, we might as well just ask everyone. Maybe we'll start with eight. We'll see how that goes once, if there's 8 volunteers. Basically, what you'll need to do is be willing to stand at the back of the church for about 7 minutes and read in unison, responsively, with your group. Is that all right? Is that understood? So if you're able to do that, it would be a great blessing for all of us. Do we have 8 volunteers? I think the Levites were all men, but I think we'll open it for ladies and men this morning. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Perfect. That'll work out really well. So if you would just go to the back of the church now, maybe we could have, there's 4 and 4, maybe 4 or 2 men on each side, and 2 ladies on each side. Would that be all right? So 2 ladies over here, 2 ladies here, 2 men here. You won't need your Bibles because you'll be looking at text up here on the screen. Remember, these people read, they cried with a loud voice, is what the Bible says. So please read with emphasis and meaning as this is being read. And I've divided this into 2 sections, 2 groups. You are the praisers and you are the confessors. And you as praisers will get to read a lot more. You have a lot more text, and you confessors will have a lot less. But when you please read the black text with a white background, and when it's your turn, you will have a black background with white text. And you'll be labeled the praisers and the confessors. In the last section, you will all read together. So I invite us as a congregation to just be thoughtful during this time. And the sound man will control the slides to show what comes next. But imagine how this would have been. We're the congregation. And this cry, this prayer is being voiced through the courtyard. And we're experiencing this prayer. And it's the cry of our own hearts. All right. God bless you. We'll start with you. We didn't even need to have a song. Thank you very much for that. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Can you see the comparison between the longest prayer in the Bible and those short prayers? Can we also see the faithfulness of God? Praise God for that. What more can we say? The blueprint for revival is confession and praise. Revival is not just an emotional experience. It involves our emotions, but it is much more than that. It motivates to action. For these people, the action, and did you catch it, was a sure covenant that they were getting ready to make, which they read it, they mentioned at the end of their prayer. This was their response. I'm excited to discover what that was in the next chapter and how that went for them. What we experience when we make commitments needs to be more than an emotion, needs to be more than a thought. It needs to be put into action. Well, what is our action? What will we do when we are gripped with the great gulf between our sinfulness and God's holiness? Between our unfaithfulness and God's unfailing, trackable faithfulness. Well, we can do something that these people couldn't do, that even their sure covenant wasn't going to be able to do for them. We have something that they didn't have, and we have someone who they didn't have, at least not in the fullness that we have him. We discover him in Hebrews. I'm going to read three verses there, and I want to leave you with these verses. This is our action. Seeing then, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.